Title of our lesson this evening is Nourished and Admonished Children Don't Just Happen, implying that this process is not something that occurs by accident. It's possible for you to have a child accidentally, in the sense that in many families with four or five children, you'll hear them say, well, this one wasn't quite planned, it just came along. A blessed event, but unexpected nonetheless. But to rear a child properly is not a thing that happens by accident.
There has to be planning and there have to be goals. I'm reminded of the story of the pilot that came on a commercial airliner and said, I have some good news and some bad news. The first news, which is good news, is that we're flying at 646 miles an hour, which is the fastest that this plane has ever flown. And the bad news is that I don't know where we are or where we're going. Well, no matter how fast you as a parent are pedaling, unless you have some goals, unless you have some priorities, unless you have a destination in mind, then you're in trouble. Solomon said long ago in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. We've seen many children that have grown up in, quote, Christian homes that have gone wrong. And it hasn't been in many cases because the parents didn't care, because they weren't faithful Christians, or because the parents didn't work at it. But there are a lot of elements that are in, and we're going to talk about some of those tonight. You know, we really work to provide our children with the physical needs that they have. We labor diligently to see that they get three square meals a day, that they get all of the medical care and attention that they need, that they have clean clothes to wear. And we often covet things for our children. Many times in the eye of our minds, we picture the kind of mate or spouse that our child will eventually marry. Many times are guilty of planning out what profession we would choose our children to involve themselves in. Perhaps we'd like to plan how long they will live. Over all of these factors, we really have very, very little control. The thing that we should really plan for and work for is that our children will grow up under the measure of a full man in the stature of Jesus Christ. Our priority and our major priority should be to recognize that although we may not be able to control who our children will marry or what their profession will be or how long they will live and all of these other variables, that in whatever relationship they enter into, that their first goal is to be a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him all of the days of their lives. You know, we as parents should be the eternal day-by-day surety for our children spiritually in terms of studying with them. In Matthew, the 19th chapter in verse 5, the 5th chapter in verse 19, Jesus is talking about people doing and teaching and doing, and combinations of those two ideas, and he says that if a person does the will of the Lord and teaches others to do so, he is called great in the kingdom of God. And how great is the parent that does the will of God and teaches his children? But if a parent teaches his child and does not himself live the principles of Christianity, then he's like the person that Jesus describes that is involved in teaching but not doing, and Jesus said he should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to live out in our lives that we want our children to become. Children reject hypocrisy. And parents that are continually bickering and griping. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, the 17th chapter in verse 1, Solomon the wise man said, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house that is full of feasting with strife. It is better for a child to grow up in a house where there is very little, maybe just a morsel of bread to share, and yet there is quietness, there is solitude, there is peace, There is that peace that passes all understanding that comes as a result of serving Jehovah. And there are a lot of children that are growing up and are being turned off by things spiritual and by things religious generally because they live with parents that try to teach them principles but don't live them, and they go away from the worship services. And for dinner, they have, in addition to their physical nourishment, stewed preacher, baked song leader, and roasted elders. And because of all of the hypercritical attitudes of their parents, these things rub off on the children in a very, very negative way. In the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, as Paul is directing his attention to children, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's just axiomatic. That's just basic. There's no appeal. There's no series of logic steps that have to be gone into for that. This is just right. "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, drawn from the Old Testament, the promise of long life, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and in the admonition of the Lord." A parallel passage to this is found over in the book of Colossians. And here in the book of Colossians, the third chapter in verse 21, Paul says, "Fathers, provoke not your children, that they may not be discouraged." Parents may rear their children in such a way that they will be provoked, that they will become angry, that they will become bitter, that they will become discouraged. And so parents are told, and particularly this is addressed to fathers. And that's very interesting in our generation, where many fathers have abdicated their parental responsibility, that this is directed to fathers. Many fathers today have the attitude that the rearing of children is a woman's work. And I'm the breadwinner, as it is. I put the food on the table, but as far as the rearing with the children and the hassling with the kids, don't bother me with that. And so they have abdicated their moral responsibilities of headship in the family. And so Paul addresses this to fathers and says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." I'm sure that I've told this little illustration before, and it may be a sign of encroaching senility when I use illustrations two or three times, but it's a good one about people that just don't get the point. And the preacher that was talking about this word nourishing and how we should nurture our children, nurture them and care for them, and he said, "Let me illustrate the usage of that word." He said, "My wife likes African violets. She likes to raise them." I guess if she's like some people and considers them almost her children, you'd use the term "she rears them." But anyway, "My wife raises African violets," he said, and she has come to understand that these are very sensitive plants, and that to do so properly, you have to put them where they get just a little bit of early morning light or a little bit of evening sun. They can't stand the full brightness of the noonday sun. And they have to have just the right amount of moisture, too much and it'll kill them, or let them get too dry and they'll die. You just got to be so careful. You have to nurture those plants for them to flourish. And so it is with children. We have to give them just the right sprinkling of love, coupled with just the right amount of discipline and sternness, coupled with compassion and care. And all of these elements have to come together in such a perfect way for those children to bloom into what God would have them be. And, you know, a woman walked out of the building and shook his hand and said, "You know, preacher, that was just one of the best sermons I ever heard in my life." And he was a little taken aback, and he said, "Oh, well, what did you really think was so good about it?" And she said, "Well, it's just that I have tried for years and years to raise African violets, and I've never been successful, but I think that after your splendid dissertation this morning on that subject, that I'm going to be able to." So, all of these illustrations aside, we're talking about the nourishment and the nurturing and the admonishing of children. That's the application. Notice that the nurturing is to be done by the parents. It is not to be done in such a way as will break the spirit, perhaps break rebellion. It's been said that unless you break rebellion in your child by the age of 5, your child will break your heart by the time he's 15. They will step on your shoes, the saying goes, when they're little toddlers. And if you just let them alone, they'll step on your heart when they get older. And that might be true. It's interesting also that the father plays a very unique role as his position of headship in the family. I'm told by psychologists and sociologists that the first image that a child has of Almighty God is what that child sees through their father. That when that really strikes home, that's a sobering thought to those of us that are fathers. That the child that learns that father's word doesn't mean anything, that they can do anything and get away with it, develops the same concept towards any other authority, towards really the law of the land, towards God himself. They will take lightly God's commandments. And so the father stands in a very unique position, especially in the first 5 years of development of their children's life. You know, we do need to nurture our children because they are like tender plants. In fact, the Old Testament calls children as though they were tender plants that spring up. A poem that I have says, "The soul of a child is the loveliest flower that grows in the garden of God. Its climb is from weakness to knowledge and power, to the sky from the clay and the clod. To beauty and sweetness it grows under care. Neglected, 'tis ragged and wild. 'Tis a plant that is tender, but wondrously rare. The sweet, wistful soul of a child, be tender, O gardener, and give it its share of moisture, of warmth, and of light, and let it not lack for thy painstaking care. To protect it from frost and from blight, a glad day will come when its bloom shall unfold. It will seem that an angel has smiled, reflecting a beauty and sweetness untold in the sensitive soul of a child." In Genesis, the 44th chapter, when the brethren of Joseph came down to Egypt, and you remember that Joseph had requested that his brother be brought down, and then Joseph said, I'm just going to keep him and not let you take him back. Then the brothers said, "How shall we go back to the father if the child be not with me?" You know, we as parents might ask ourselves that question. How shall I go to my father except the child be with me? There's a very incisive question that is asked in the Old Testament, and that is, "The children that I have given thee, the precious children, where are they?" God has given us a charge in giving us our children. These are yours. They are not your property. They are your charge. They are your responsibility. They are lent to you for a while. You have the privilege, the opportunity of molding them in a very critical and unique way. And one day you're going to stand in judgment before your Maker, and you're going to give an account for your stewardship in that regard. How can I go to my Father, and how can I stand in judgment before God if I have not carried out my duty as a parent and reared my child as God would have him to be reared? Abraham was chosen to charge his children and his household after him that they should keep the way of the Lord. God's people in the Old Testament were told the following: "And these words which I command you this day, they shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them, and you shall learn them, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children and your children's children." Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, in verses 4 through 7. Some of God's best people in the Old Testament failed in this task. Eli was one of those, and the Bible says that Eli's sons were worthless men, and they had no regard for the Lord. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. There have been many, many Christian parents that have shed bitter tears because their children grew up without any regard for God or things of an eternal nature. And that bitterness has often been enhanced in parents because they have known that they planted the seeds of discontent that later led to their own children's apostasy. Today, parents are too permissive. If the teenager doesn't want to attend church many times, the parent gives in. Don't want to make the child do something against his will. We're living in a very dangerous and corrupt age. You know, as we just look at the society around us and as we look at the home and what's happening to it, it is disconcerting to anyone that loves the Lord. We're living in an age and time when God's whole arrangement for marriage is disregarded, when divorce is rampant, about 500,000 divorces per year, and in many areas, the divorces exceed the number of marriages. We're living in a time when the breakdown of the home is rampant. Suicide is likewise rampant. Immorality is blared at us from every angle in the magazines, the televisions, the radio. Only last night, after we had gotten our children in bed and sat down to watch the news and relax a bit, a show came on. And I'd never heard of it. Saturday Night, it's called. And, you know, I watched some of that show, and I almost went into apoplexy. I started to say, you know, Elizabeth, this is the big one. I'm coming to join you. It literally tore me emotionally, limb from limb. I could not believe what I was seeing. And here's the person that has heard so much and been involved in so many situations that I have told myself, nothing will shock me anymore. And the vileness of that program made me want to sit down and write a letter to the head of that network, which I very well still may do, although it might be an exercise in futility. We all get the feeling that we're kicking against the pricks in all of this immorality, and that there's no way that an individual can stem the tide. But one thing that we can have some control over is our own family. We can evict the boob tube, the one-eyed idiot box, as Greg called it this morning. We can control, and it's getting where fewer and fewer programs are worth anything. And we talked about the fact of, you know, what if one of our children were babysitting for someone else and turned on the television, and this really was not at such a late hour that it's out of the range of children seeing this kind of stuff. And it's just absolute filth, and so it surrounds us. And the home is the last bulwark of promise if there's going to be any decency instilled in future generations. The home. And that's why God plainly said that fathers should bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm afraid that many, many children, brethren, are just growing up by default. If they turn out right, it's more by accident than because their course has been plotted and charted and planned by parental care and love. Now, there are some things that I would like for my children to remember about home. And these are just ideals that I would wish that all of our children, your children, my children, would remember as they look back upon their homes. You know, the word home is a very sentimental term, and even the most hardened criminal, you can sit down with the hardened criminal that's in the pen on maybe death row for murder, and you can start talking to him about that little white house where he grew up, maybe played under the porch, and the memories of mother and home, and you can bring tears to the eyes of that hardened, terrible person. It's a very touching word. It should hold fond memories for all of us. For some, it doesn't, unfortunately, for those that had bitter childhood experiences. But each of us should want our children, first of all, to remember that he or she, that child, that boy or girl, had a very special place in our lives as parents. That because we had, after we had one child, we had two children, that our love was not now cut in half, or that because we had seven children, that our love was cut into seven parts, but that our love was like a boundless sea that was able to reach out and embrace and completely flood the hearts of every one of those children. And the more children we had, the more love we had to give. And that each child occupied a unique place, and that there was never any feeling of, I must compare this child against this child, I must create in the children a feeling of need to compete with one another, but rather that each child is loved on his own merits. Indeed, that each child is loved simply because he is my child, and even if that child disappoints me later in life, if that child even were to turn out to be a criminal or terrible or something bad were to happen in that child's life, I might not approve, I might not like it, but yet I would love that child because that child is my child, and because of that simple fact alone. And I want my children, as you would want your children, to remember as we try to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we, their parents, love each other. It's a terrible thing to see children uneasy about their parents' relationship with each other. I wonder if I were to ask how many in this audience, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it would be interesting, how many of you were born in Houston? Probably very few hands would go up. Most of you here came from someplace else. We're living in a transient society. Almost every 2 years, people play fruit basket turnover, and preachers included. And so there's a lot of variables in life. And the one thing, people are looking for something solid, and if there's anyone that needs something solid and stable, it's children. Just like that wall there. We need something in our lives that anchors us, something like the Rock of Gibraltar. And so that's why I say that parental love should be that eternal, steadfast, surety, non-varying entity in the life of your children and mine. They should be able to look at mother and father, and it's true that something may happen to mother and dad, they may die. And may be swiftly taken away in some way like that. But to feel that mother and dad are at each other's throats, that the marriage may dissolve and the children are worrying about this, is to lay a burden upon the minds of children emotionally that they should not have to cope with. We think it's a terrible thing when we hear of parents that have starved or abused their children physically. But my dear brethren, emotional malnutrition, although it acts much slower, is just as deadly to a child and to a child's normal development. And God would certainly not have us to do that. And I want my children, likewise, to remember that our home is a place for all of us. It is a special God-given place, a set-apart place, where forgiveness flows and the principles of Christianity are acted out on the highest plane. That the principles that my children will later act out in terms of being a businessman or a person in secular activity was formed in the relationship that they had with mother and dad and brothers and sisters in the home. I cut out a long time ago a little prayer for parents that is humbling, or should be, to all of us. And it goes like this: O Jehovah, make me a better parent. Teach me to understand my children, to listen patiently to what they have to say, and to answer all their questions kindly. Keep me from interrupting them, talking back to them, and contradicting them. Make me as courteous to them as I would have them be to me. Give me courage to confess my sins against my children and to ask of them forgiveness when I know I have done them wrong. May I not vainly hurt the feelings of my children. Forbid that I should laugh at their mistakes or resort to shame and ridicule as punishment. Let me not tempt my child to lie and to steal. So guide me hour by hour that I may demonstrate by all I say and do that honesty produces happiness. Reduce, I pray, the meanness in me. May I cease to nag, and when I am out of sorts, help me, O Lord, to hold my tongue. Blind me to the little errors of my children, and help me to see the good things that they do. Give me a ready word for honest praise. Help me to grow up with my children, to treat them as those of their own age, but let me not expect of them the judgments and conventions of adults. Allow me not to rob them of the opportunity to wait upon themselves, to think, to choose, and to make decisions. Forbid that I should ever punish them for my selfish satisfaction. May I grant them all their wishes that are reasonable and have the courage always to withhold a privilege which I know will harm them. Make me so fair and just, so considerate and companionable to my children that they will have a considerable esteem for me. Fit me to be loved and imitated by my children. With all thy gifts, O Jehovah, give me calm and poise and self-control. A prominent evangelical preacher by the name of Dr. Ironsides made the statement that the most difficult thing to him personally in punishing his own children and the faults of his children was that oftentimes as he punished his children, he could see that he was punishing the very traits that they inherited from him. We need then to make our homes a place where these principles are instilled and where these things will be remembered. Fourthly, we should want our children to remember that home was a humble place. That it was a place, perhaps not a palace, a place of untold wealth, where proper values about money can be taught. You know, I get the feeling sometimes that our children, and I can only speak through personal experience, we all are very affluent, I suppose, in comparison with the standards of the world. But I think that my children sometimes get the impression that as long as there's a check in the checkbook, that there is money in the bank. They do not understand that because you have that piece of paper, that doesn't necessarily represent money to back it up in the account. And parents that act as though money flows freely for anything their little heart's desires are making a mistake. And so I believe fully in family councils where families get together and they discuss not only values, but they discuss some limited information as parents care to give about the finances, and they teach their children about being frugal and about having the proper value about money and material things. And I know sometimes that when Christmases and birthdays and various other times and children are showered with too much, we feel guilty about that. I would rather my children maybe have one toy that they could enjoy than just be showered and inundated with things, and can't appreciate anything. I remember hearing my parents tell stories about times when they, on holidays or for their birthday, got something like a ball and jacks or something that cost a nickel or a dime, and times were hard, and people grew up to appreciate things like that. This ought to be one of the values of the home. I want my children to likewise remember the spiritual values that are instilled in the home. At the family altar, at the time when the family comes together and reads the Bible, I suppose if God had gifted me as a great artist and I were to paint some picture that depicts the home, that I would try with all of my ability to paint a picture of the family with the father and the mother and the children studying, meditating, praying, in family devotion about the Word of God. That has to be one of the most beautiful scenes that could be impressed upon the human mind. And for children that have been fortunate enough to grow up in that kind of a home life, it has to be one of the most beautiful memories that they can retain throughout all of their lives. It's a sad thing when parents neglect the spiritual nourishment of their children. I have a copy of a prayer, fictitious of course, that a little boy uttered. And it'll put some parents to shame when they hear this. But this could well be the mind of your children if you're neglecting their development. This little boy says, "Dear Lord, I hope you don't mind taking a little time with me, because I'm all mixed up. You see, it's about my mommy and daddy. I really love them and I think they're fine and they're good to me. They take me to church on Sunday morning and teach me to do right, but here's my problem. They do a lot of talking about how important the church is and how we must love you and love Jesus if we want to go to heaven, but I'm not for sure that they're sincere. They never do take me on Sunday night or Wednesday night, and sometimes they don't even get up in time to take me to Bible classes on Sunday mornings. Dad says that he has too much work to do, and Mom says that she's busy with a bunch of clubs she goes to. And I'm beginning to wonder if what they've been telling me about you and the church is really true. I'm really bothered, Lord. Please, could you help me? That might be the sentiment, if it could be uttered, of your child. And then we need to teach our children that home is a place where they learn to be honest, industrious, and dependable. Where they learn that a person does not cheat or does not lie. That to fail to pay a debt is no worse or better than robbing a fellow man at gunpoint. In other words, values about just basic honesty should be taught in the home. This is a part of the nourishment and admonishing that should be given to children. And likewise, number 7, we want our children to remember the good times that we had learning together and working together and singing together. It's been said that home today is almost like a dormitory where different people come in at different times and grab a snack and out they go. And certainly one of the best times for family communion is at the family meals. Families eat together and share together. And that's a very important thing in building the family. And I want my children to remember, as you should want yours to remember, that their mother loved them with all of their heart. I want my children to love me, but in a very special way, I want my children to love their mother. And to hold their mother in a very special place of honor and esteem. In Isaiah 49 in verse 15, the prophet Isaiah says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" It's a very special relationship that should always exist throughout life between mother and child. And this should be encouraged and developed in the home life. And of course, I want my children to remember that they had a father, and I hope that I can live up to being the father that they could be proud of. A father that they could love, yet a father that would discipline them. A father that was not afraid to impose restrictions upon them and make them stick, but yet one that was approachable. As Jesus tells us, we can boldly approach the throne of God. I want my children to be able to approach me and use me as a listening post, so to speak, for the problems that they have and never feel that I'm distant and far off and unapproachable. You know, in the Old Testament, we pointed out that in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the Lord said, "You teach your children and you have your children teach them to their children." And here's what you do. When you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you risest up, you teach them about the ways of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul was writing to Timothy and he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conversation and charity." Fathers should be this kind of an example to their children as they grow up. And God requires that children, according to Exodus 20 and verse 12, and this is included in the same chapter as the Ten Commandments, "Honor thy father and thy mother." That was one of the basic commandments that God gave to children. And there's implied in that the idea that father and mother would be worthy of honor. And one of the prominent sins of the last day would be, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, "For in the last days men shall be," Paul says, "lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." So disobedience to parents, failing to honor parents, is one of the stigmas that would come in the last days, and it's a situation that God hates. God, you know, removed Eli as being high priest because of his sons. In fact, the Old Testament says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken against his house, and when I begin, I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that they have committed, because his son," met his sons, plural, "made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." 1 Samuel 3 and verses 12 through 13. Leviticus 19 and verse 32, we're told that youth should be ready and taught to rise up before the hoary head, that is the white head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give thee delight unto thy soul. All of these passages then tell us that we are to exercise discipline, that children are to be obedient, and God has some very strong statements to make on this particular subject. We want our children to remember that each stage of their life had its own particular joys. We want them to remember that home was a place where they could anchor their attachments, where we taught them the true values of life, and we taught them that God was within their reach, where we taught them to be faithful Christians and instill the principles not only of morality, but of doctrinal soundness and truth. It's sad that we're raising a generation of children, even many times those who are morally right, who do not know the Bible as they should. I think one of the greatest examples of that is the tremendous number of people that move into the city of Houston, young couples by the thousands. And their parents live Oklahoma, Arkansas, Tennessee, somewhere up here in East Texas. And because of the economic opportunities of this city, they move into Houston. And they're away from primary pressure groups. They're away from mother and dad. They're away from home and family and community and the things that heretofore have kept them on the straight and narrow. They begin to get in with the worldly crowd. They do not seek out the family of God and identify themselves with a local congregation. And pretty soon they have been assimilated into the world. They've gone astray, and it's a very sad and terrible, terrible thing. I want to conclude by a very beautiful piece of literature that I found originally in the Reader's Digest a number of years ago that describes the fact that our time is limited in rearing our children. That really we just have a few years to produce either a monumental work to the glory of God or a failing and producing that which is odious to God. It was written by Robert W. Wells. "To an adult, a tree is a tree. A cloud passing before the moon is only a cloud like those that have gone before. But a child is not like that. Things happen for the first time to him. The world is born fresh with each murmuring beat of time." And I remember a July day when John was only 4. We had left our Manhattan apartment where we lived and were spending the weekend in a small town. After dinner, my wife, the boy, and I went for a walk. We came to an open field with a stand of oaks behind it. John had been holding my hand, but now he slipped free. He stood quietly for a moment, this big city boy, surveying the largest expanse of earth that he had ever seen that was entirely void of people. And then he was off, running hard across the field. And I can still close my eyes and I can picture him, this child whom I shall never see again. Although he still lives, concealed in a tall youth that still wears his name. Across the grass in the dying sunlight he ran, short legs pumping underneath him under the trees up a hill, then swooping back toward me, his head erect, his eyes half closed, exhilarated. In the spirit I was running with him. I was feeling the things he felt. I was suddenly aware that the child who had loosed my hand and had left me would never return. That in a brief instant of time, this babyhood had ended and his boyhood had begun. And I could feel time ticking away. Those parents who give their offspring so little time, who teach them few, if any, of the real values of life, who instill so little of God's truths in their hearts and seldom bring them to the Bible classes arranged, should, while time is theirs, make proper and immediate correction. And then the one who reprinted this put the admonition, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The Lord requires that each of us answer the terms of the gospel, that we repent of our sins and turn our backs upon them, and that we confess the name of Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Each of us should want to do that for our own sakes as well as for the sakes of those around us. If you're not giving your child a Christian parent, then you're denying that child the greatest asset that he or she can have while growing up. And if you, as a young person, have grown up to the point where you recognize your responsibilities to become a Christian, and you have Christian parents that have instilled in you these eternal principles and verities, and you're subject to God's invitation, then you need to become a Christian. And so God's invitation and call is open to any that might be subject to it tonight as we stand and as we sing.
Glory.